Actually, this is probably one that I don't want to record. Okay, we're going to start just to kind of, this is the end. This is the end of the marriage. Again, next week's second Sunday. Then we're going to do loving our children and my mom and dad. I'm not in a super experienced parent. I've been at it for about 7 years. And mom, how long have you been doing it?
A long time.
So Big Teddy Ted, y'all know Big Teddy Ted and Suzanne are going to come. Have you guys started it, or is Dad just going to wing it?
Oh, no. We're ready.
I don't think so. Okay. So here's where we've been. And again, we talked about the core of marriage. We used those two vacuum cleaners. We talked about that back in beginning of February. And then we talked about the conflict and the communication. And then we talked about choices and change, right? And then we're here at the last one, the big C. And by the way, and again, we talked last week, none of that, if all this stuff has just been like whatever, there has been the tips. We talked about these 2 weeks ago. So this is, remember to, you know, make your husband comfortable. Don't greet him with problems or complaints. Don't complain he's late for dinner. Count this as minor compared with what he might have gone through that day. So some you know, just some tips if you remember that. And the goal of all this, of marriage, try to make your home a place of peace and order where your husband can renew himself in body and spirit. Right? What's that? Where's that at? Oh, minimize all noise. At the time of his arrival, eliminate all noise of washer, dryer, dishwasher, or vacuum. Try to encourage the children to be quiet. Be happy to see him. Greet him with a warm smile and be glad to see him. Isn't this just wonderful?
I need to take a picture. My wife thought there were cocktails involved.
There is no. But it does say, it's, yeah, but it does say, it says, have a cool or warm drink ready for him. So either a hot toddy or a martini, maybe. I don't know. It's good. And my wife sent me this. She's the one. She's the initiator, by the way. Yeah, look at Jeff. Look at Jeff getting on his phone. He's like.
My wife's not here either. So. I'm going to tell her all the things I learned at my school. So, you know, that's how they roll.
Start with some foods that I particularly love. Okay.
Oh, I think it was like a magazine. I don't know. It was on Facebook, but I don't know where. From a home economics.
Printed last year. Yeah.
Trump's first memoir.
This is the backbone of Make America Great Again, isn't it? Right here. Yes. Right, Isan. All right. Where are we at here? This, you know, when we talk about, we're going to talk about sex this morning. We talk about sex, the reason, and we kind of did this a couple weeks ago if we're going to do it. And I just was, it's awkward. I know it's embarrassing. It's a little bit, but I just know this, that I probably won't look this way at all during the sermon. So I'm not ignoring anybody over here. Just my mom's over here, and it's just going to be weird to talk to them. It's with sex, it's, In a marriage, it's what, it sets marriages apart from all other relationships, right? And when it isn't working, it fosters bitterness and distance. And it's important for us to talk about. Rob, you made such a good point. We were just talking beforehand. For the most part, the church says, the message of the church is, no, 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 no. And then you get married, and it's, everything's supposed to work, right? And how many people know that it's like, oh, that's just probably not true, right? And so the church's conversation about sex is like, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And then wait till you get married. But then when you get married, everything's going to be magic and fireworks. And it just, it takes a lot of work, right? And it's what sets your, it's what sex, everything, all your other relationship apart is what sex is. And again, when it's not working, there's bitterness, there's distance, there's coldness. It's frustrating. And everybody who's been married longer than past their honeymoon knows that this is something that you need to talk about and we need to be honest about, and we'll try to do that the best way. So the theme of it will be this morning, we're going to talk about kind of how, like, sex, I guess, in the Bible, and then we'll talk a little bit about how sex functions within a Christian marriage, I would say. And then the last thing I just want to give is a couple tips, and so we'll try and do that in an appropriate time. And we'll talk about some foods that I love. Anybody like that spicy stuff? Mark, huh? Who, yeah? Just going to have a few of these. Oh, man. Jesse, you want a few? Yeah, right? Uh-huh. Mm. Mm-hmm. All right. Because it tastes so good. The spice. But I don't want a calorie because I'm training right now for biking. But it's good. It's really good. And then I love chocolate too. You guys know I'm going to go somewhere with this. This is See's Candy. Who loves See's Candy? Mm. You want to try this one too? Mm. You want to take a picture of this too? Can I see your wife? So, all right.
That's just wasted.
Okay, now I want to talk about this. Here's why I did this, because this will be something that you'll never forget. Here's why. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says this. I thought this was one of the most brilliant things I read about sex. And again, I want to talk about how sex functions within marriage, right? He says this. He says, the Christian attitude does not mean that there is anything wrong with sexual pleasure anymore. I love that you guys are just passing the Fritos around. Any more than about the pleasure of eating. It means that you must not isolate that pleasure and try to get it by itself any more than you ought to try and get the pleasure of taste without swallowing and digesting by chewing things and spitting them out again. Right? So what Lewis gets at in his book is he's talking about this kind of exclusive and integrated picture of sex. And what happens is when, again, just to set the framework, when you begin to have sex outside of marriage, what you end up with is, and I'll throw this away, is you kind of end up with a gross mess, right? And a lot of people know that, and we've seen this again and again, that people who want to think that they can be sexually promiscuous and it doesn't matter, it just kind of ends up gross and disgusting, right? And Lewis makes this brilliant point in his book, and he writes this back in the 50s, right? Where he says that sex is intended, the way that this food was intended, not just to be tasted and then spit out again, it was intended to become part of me, right? The Apostle Paul, in the Corinthians, he says that there's so much more to sex than just the skin on skin. He says it's as much a spiritual mystery as a physical fact. It's written in the scripture that two become one. That food is intended to go within me and become one with my body, the calories to my cells and to my organs, right? Since we want to become spiritually one with the master, we must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy, and I would say integration within us. Leaving us, how's about this, more lonely than ever. The kind of sex that can never become one. Jill, you just missed the best part of the sermon. Your husband will have to tell you all about it, right? So Lewis and the Apostle Paul are making the kind of same point that at the beginning we understand that sex is meant to unify people. It's meant to bring you together. It's meant for two people to become one. And if you try and go get that pleasure outside of that oneness, again, I hope that image sticks with you because that's what it's all about. You end up you're just spitting things out. There's nothing there. Now, if you go back to the very beginning, you ready for this one, Eric? I think this one might be able to make it into your the next Lakeshore magazine. Look at this treasure right here. Look at that. Let's just give it up for the Jehovah's Witness right now, because that is like, I'm pretty sure the Jehovah's Witness, I got it off the internet. I'm looking for this, like, you know, maybe like a classic painting of Adam and Eve, or just something that's just, it's almost as good as the penguins, isn't it, Eric? Come on, give me that.
It's like the strategically
placed tiger right here. Jesse, come on, give me something, right? What do we got going on here?
It's like
Barry
Gibb. Is that a vase or a giraffe? I forgot my glasses.
Is it a what? A vase? Or a giraffe?
Giraffe.
Oh my gosh. I mean, so you got the giraffe back here.
Jesus looks like one of the
bees. Doesn't he?
Barry Gibb.
I mean, look at just the kind of soft ferns just covering her, that area right here. And then you have the swans back here and the bird flying and this majestic waterfall. Oh, my gosh. Okay, so we go back to, but let's go back to Genesis, right? Yeah, what is, yeah, what would be the, Mom, what would be the caption here of Jesus, like, talking to Adam? Jesus is probably quoting from the 1950s home economics book. Serious, I mean, that guy's chiseled, right? Man. I don't even know where we're at this morning. At the beginning, we have, again, you have kind of Adam and Eve, and God creates sex, right? One of the commands that he gives to Adam and Eve is that they're united, they're one flesh, and then he says, be fruitful and what?
Multiply.
Now, what does multiplication require?
Back tables.
Tables? All multiplication tables. it requires, it right? And he makes it enjoyable, right? We've been, our girls and I, we've been watching this Planet Earth Part 2. Anybody in the Planet Earth? And they, a lot, it's either, here's the theme of Planet Earth Part 2. Robin could probably test this. It's either animals hunting one another or animals mating with one another. That's like the whole theme. And then in between, there's some really beautiful landscape shots. But it's an incredible program. And, you know, you just watch animals, they just do it and then they're just gone. You know, it's just, there's no, but when God creates sex for humans, he makes it enjoyable, right? It's just this incredible gift. And so, if God, you know, again, as we understand this kind of Genesis narrative, if we understand this, if he's the creator of sex, then I would say that God gets to set the parameters for that. He says, well, here's how I designed it. Here's how I want this thing to work. Imagine you spent your entire life creating this thing right here, the iPad, right? And you thought about the screen size, and you thought about the electronics with it, and you thought about, you know, how the touch is going to work, and you have spent the last 40 years of your life, and this is your... Brian, why are you taking a picture of that? Just kind of.
Sent to my wife.
Okay. So you, Matt, you create this iPad. This is your baby, and you give it and like, honey, do you understand? 40 years of work. I've designed this. This is my gift to you. And Jill says, "Wow, Matt, that is going to make the best cutting board possible. I cannot wait to like." Cut all, and you're like, no. Or she says, you know what, our kitchen table, it's kind of been like rocking a little bit. I think if I set it right underneath here, it'll, you know what I mean? And you're like, no. Don't you understand that how I've designed this thing to operate? It's not a cutting board. It's not a table shim. This is an iPad. You can use this for, and so again, I use this analogy because I would say that God is the designer, the creator, the inventor of sex, and he understands how it should work. And so he begins to set the parameters. Tim Keller says this. He says that you can understand the Christian sex ethic, right? Or maybe the original sex ethic as it's for use within marriage between a man and a woman. That's kind of how it was designed to be, right? But then we have Genesis 3, and in Genesis 3, things kind of break apart, right? Now there's nakedness. And there's shame attached to that. And there's awkwardness. And there's hiddenness. And then women experience pain in that multiplication, right? Women, have you ever had a pregnancy? And it was just like, that was the greatest 9 months of my life. I was so happy and just felt wonderful. And it was, there's pain and difficulty in that. And it's the result of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, right? My mentor, Adam, said this. I'll never forget this when he talked about sex like this. He says, and here's one of the things you have to understand. He says that Satan is jealous because humans have the capacity to create life. Two ordinary humans have the ability to create life, eternal life. They are co-creating a new soul. You ever think about Hendrix like that? A new soul, right? And this is why he spends so much time, Satan does, corrupting sexuality. And the Bible doesn't shy away from depicting this fact. And then he says that sin doesn't create, it only negates. So at the beginning, Adam and Eve in wholeness and in perfectness, and together. And then when sin enters that, it just breaks that down. It just tears that apart. It just negates from that, right? And Satan understands, because he's insanely jealous that two ordinary humans can co-create eternal life. Satan can't create, sin doesn't create, has no creative power. It only diminishes, it only steals, it only robs, it only disintegrates. And so he attacks exactly sexuality. And it's why we see so much corrupted sexuality in our world and all throughout history, right? Because he's so jealous of this. I've always loved that image. And almost every book of the Bible, what's interesting too, is almost every book of the Bible, you just see this exploited. You see the fallout from it of how sexuality is corrupted, misused. And we get to learn from that, right? We get to look throughout all the Bible and we say, look, human sexuality just gets incredibly corrupt all throughout the Bible. There's a guy that decides it's a good idea to sleep with his sister, right? There's polygamy in the Bible. There is taking kind of slaves as wives or concubines, and we just get to see the corruption and the downside of human sexuality. And then on the other side, you get to see a lot of the goodness of human sexuality, of how sexuality is designed, right? And so the Bible is all about that as well. And it says, hey, this is how things are supposed to work. You can go back to that iPad example. God says, this is how I've created it. This is how I want it to work. One of the good pieces here in the Bible is in Corinthians, we'll start in Corinthians 7. And if you want to turn there, you can turn there. It's Corinthians 7, 1 through 6. I'm going to read it out of the Message because I love the way that Eugene Peterson says it. So I just have it up on the screen. But if you wanted to follow along in a Bible, you can kind of see how just the NIV translation puts it up there as well. But I think one of the goodness, part of the goodness of human sexuality, or some of the, one of the more brilliant passages on sexuality, is in Corinthians 7. And here's what Paul's saying, and here's how Peterson translates it. He says, now let's get down to the questions you asked in your letter to me. So the Corinthians write this letter. Is it got that bad already, Robin?
Oh, no, I'm
here. Okay. Man, I thought I had blew it already. Okay, so the Corinthians and Paul are having this letter dialogue, and the Corinthians have questions about sexuality, right? As we all do, right? And so he says, is it a good thing to have sexual relations, right? Now, Corinthians, and we talked about this when we were studying Corinthians, the love passage, they're a mess sexually, right? There's, at one point, just a couple chapters before, Paul is calling out that there's a man in the church that is sleeping with his, what was it, his, like, his stepmother? Do you remember that passage in Corinthians 5? So there's this guy, that, and he's sleeping with his dad's wife, and the church seems to be cool with that. And Paul's like, are you kidding me? Like, you can't do this kind of stuff. You got to call this person out. They can't be a part of the fellowship and decide that they're going to be sleeping with their dad's mother, right? So they have their kind of own issues sexually. And Paul is saying, like, is it a good thing to have sexual relationships? And then he says this, certainly. And we could just kind of stop there and just call that the day, right? But only within a certain context. It is good for a man to have a wife and a woman to have a husband. Sexual drives are strong, I love this, but marriage is strong enough to contain them and provide for a balanced and fulfilling sexual life in a world of sexual disorder. The marriage bed must be a place of mutuality. The husband seeking to satisfy his wife and the wife seeking to satisfy her husband. Marriage is not a place to stand up for your rights. Marriage is the decision to serve the other, whether in bed or out. And that last sentence, I think, harkens back all the way to the beginning, where we talked about the two vacuum cleaners, and the core of marriage is to serve one another, right? And so we kind of begin with this premise, again, as God has designed it, as God has kind of put things together, that marriage is this, it's designed for a man and a woman in a married relationship, right? That's kind of how God designed it, right? Now, how then does it function within a Christian marriage, okay? So let's talk about three things that I think the way that marriage functions within a Christian relationship. The first thing is this, and this is from Keller's book. Again, I've been referring to Tim Keller's Meaning of Marriage book, and he had a chapter on sex. I thought this was his best point about it, is he says that it rekindles and renews commitment or covenant, okay? It rekindles or renews commitment or covenant. He says it like this, and I'll just quote him a little short little quote here. He says, in the Old Testament, there were often covenant renewal ceremonies. When God entered into a covenant relationship with his people, he directed that periodically there be an opportunity to have them remember the terms of the covenant by first reading it together, then recommitting themselves to it. This was crucial if the people were to sustain a life of faithfulness. Okay? So they had these ceremonies, they had these holidays, they had these things where they would actually remember and renew and kind of rekindle that commitment they had to the Lord, that covenant they had to the Lord. Right? Now, maybe you think back to your wedding day, that day that you stood before, look at that, don't get teary-eyed over there, okay? You stood before, this was right before or after the catcher's mask went on?
I'm going to guess before.
Before the catcher's mask? Because you look pretty happy still.
Hair is still in place.
You stood there before your spouse, right? And you made a promise to them. You made a covenant to them. You made a vow on that wedding day, right? Just as God made a covenant with his people, you made that promise to your spouse, right? And when you stood at the altar, as you're making that promise, you're saying that you belong exclusively to them, that you belong completely to them, that you belong permanently to them. The book of Proverbs calls your spouse a covenant partner. And what Keller points out in his chapter on sex is he says, the way that sex functions is it's actually an opportunity. Here, I put it up here. It's an opportunity to remember all that your spouse means to you and to give yourself anew to them, right? It's this unifying act. It rekindles and renews that covenant and that promise that you made on your wedding day, right? I never thought about sex like that because I think a lot of times we think about sex as, hey, I'm aroused, let's have sex, right? And the deeper significance and meaning of sex is that one of the things, the way that it functions, is it rekindles and renews that vow and that promise that you made on that day, right? Just as in the Old Testament, God would have people come together and renew and rekindle the promises that they made, right, through different holidays and through different celebrations. This is one of the ways that sex functions. That's why Paul says it's a spiritual mystery as much as a physical fact. Is it's written in the scripture, the two are becoming one, right? The two are becoming one. And so, you know, you stood there at the altar and you exchanged these words and these promises with one another. And then sex is just this physical of act of renewing and rekindling those words and those promises that you made to one another. Good? One down, not too awkward. Second thing is, sex is the selfless act of giving yourself, of giving to your spouse, okay? And this, I think this kind of ties in with what we talked about, the vacuum cleaner as well. But I would ask this question, and this is a kind of a challenging question for us as we think about sex, is during sex, are you more concerned with receiving pleasure or giving it to your spouse, right? You can enter into the sex act as the vacuum cleaner, right? Just trying to seek that kind of sexual self-fulfillment, right? Just trying to get out of it what you need to get out of it. Or you can enter into it as an act of service to your spouse, right? As a matter of fact, this kind of desire to get is permeate sex. Think about some of the phrases that we even just use for sex where you're going to get some, or you're going to get laid, or you're going to get off, right? But what Paul teaches in sex, right, what he says here is that the primary concern is not to get, but to give, right? So the marriage bed must be a place of mutuality. What does he say there? The husband is seeking to satisfy his wife. The husband's not just seeking to get satisfied, right, to get his own pleasure, to get his own needs taken care of. And the wife is seeking to satisfy her husband. She's not just seeking to, get her needs met. And it is a place of mutuality, right? And it's a decision to serve one another. So again, I think a lot of times we kind of enter into this sexual act as like, hey, I'm aroused and I just need to be taken care of, right? And what Paul says, and what I think Scripture teaches, is in sex you are able to serve and to give and to sacrifice to your spouse. I think this gets a little personal here. I think some of the best sex that I've had is when I don't go into the act itself like thinking like, oh man, I can't wait, you know, but when I go in there and I'm intentional about serving my wife, right? About sacrificing for my wife. And I focus my energy and my thoughts and my attention on the best way to satisfy my wife, right? And not to just like, hey, I'm just, hurry up, let's go. I'm going to go first or whatever it is, you know what I mean? Just like, hey, let's, and you have two people. Imagine that you had two people enter into the sexual act with that same mentality. I'm here to serve my husband. I'm here to serve my wife. Not just like, hey, I'm just going to get my needs met, or I need to get my needs met, and it's this kind of competition in bed. But you're both there to serve one another. All right? Two down. One to go. Lots of little grins out there. Come on. Here's something that I was telling my wife about this. We were talking about this. She's like, huh, I've never thought about this. I would say that sex is a foretaste of complete union with God. Anybody ever think about this, sex like this? No? Okay, here we go. One of the dominant metaphors in the Scripture is that Christ is the what? The bride. And the church is what? I'm sorry, the Christ is the what?
Groom.
The groom. And the church is what?
Bride.
The bride, right? So you have this giant overarching metaphor that goes throughout the whole Scripture of Christ as the groom, right? And then the church, the people sitting here in this room, we are his bride, right? In John 14, if you want to turn there, this is we could look here. John 14. Let me read this real quick. This is a great little passage. This gives us a little bit of break from all the sex talk too, to actually look at the Bible too, so it's not super. Everybody there? So Jesus says this. He says, hey, and he's talking to his disciples, and he says to his disciples, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. My Father's house has plenty of room. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. Right? You know the way to the place where I'm going. Now, this is classic Jewish marriage discussion. In a Jewish time, you would be assigned, you'd be betrothed to wife. You would have a wife that would kind of be lined up for you. But what you would do, his dad would say to his son, he'd say, hey, you're going to marry this girl, right? But what the son then would do is he would go back to his father's house, and he would add on a room to his father's house for him and his wife to live in, right? And when that room was completed, when that addition was completed on his house, that would be the time then the son would go to that woman and then take her as his bride, because then they would have a place to live. You wouldn't just go get married and rent an apartment in the neighborhood or go build a house out in the countryside. You would typically build on an extra room onto your father's house, and then you would go get your wife, and you would bring her back into that room to live and to be married and to have relations with. You with me on that? That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. I'm going to go build a room for you. And if I build a room for you, I'll come back and get you, right? I am the groom. You are my bride. You're the apple of my eye. You are the prize. And I'm going to come back and come for you. The image in Revelation is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right? This giant celebration between the groom and the church, between Jesus and his people, this consummation of all things. Sex, what I would say this then, is you see this image throughout the Scripture, and I would say that sex is meant to be a foreshadowing of the future heavenly pleasure of Christ's physical oneness with his church. Right? Do I have this? Yeah, that's what I want to say, right? So, and let me even, I'll get even a little bit more graphic on this one. because I think that this helps us understand some things. Mom, you might want to close your ears for this one. We can handle that. We're all adults in this room. The post-orgasm high that you have, right, after sex, is arguably the greatest physical, it's the greatest physical pleasure we've experienced on earth, right? The greatest. There's none like, yeah, but, you know, I watched the Cowboys win the Super Bowl a couple years ago. That was better. No. After sex, it's the greatest physical pleasure you will experience on earth. And what I would say is that is a simple and subtle momentary foretaste of what complete union will be like with God. And I would say this, after the orgasm, you're like, whoa, that was incredible. Honey, that was phenomenal. You know what I mean? And that's like a little sample of what it's going to be like in the presence of Christ. When the bride is with the groom, whoa, this is beyond incredible, right? Sometimes we think about heaven as just kind of, it's just boring, right? And we're just kind of floating around on clouds and we don't have nothing to do. And we're kind of looking at each other playing harps and it's just kind of lame. A lot of people think about this moment when Christ and the church are united, just like, yeah, I don't really know what I'm going to do for all of eternity, right? I'm just going to probably just sit around and there's going to be clouds and, I don't know, white robes and it's all kind of fuzzy. But to think about, again, think about that moment after sex and you're like, whoa, this is incredible. And that same momentary feeling or experience is what I would say is the entirety of the experience of a life with Christ when he sets all things right will be like. This is beyond incredible, right? This is, I always will say, and we use this example before, this is when you go to Rite Aid or the little yogurt place and you get that little sample cup and you're like, I like that flavor. I'll have more of that, right? That's what it is. It's a foretaste. It's a little sample spoon of what that experience with Christ will be like. So when I say how sex functions within a Christian marriage, I think that it rekindles and renews commitment or covenant, right? It's a selfless act of giving to your spouse. And then again, I think lastly, it's a foretaste of complete union with God. If you think sex is good, you haven't seen anything yet, right? It is a small taste. I mean, why use this whole image of a bride and a groom? This kind of consummation between Christ, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and us. And we're finally united and designed the way that we were made to be. And here we are in complete union with God. And again, if you think sex was good, you haven't seen anything yet. It is going to be, again, you think, whoa, that was incredible. Whatever God has in store for his people will be beyond that. Okay? How are we doing? You guys ready for a couple first aid kits? Some sexual advice, tips? So we did the Bible. We did the Christian marriage piece. Let's just talk about sex for just kind of how we work it out. First thing I'll say is this. I'd say that sex isn't a talk, it's a conversation. And I would say this is something that's really I've learned over the past couple years is I had to learn how to be direct and comfortable kind of telling my spouse about needing sex, right? And I needed to get over the shame and the embarrassment and the awkwardness that accompanies with that. So when I would be aroused, you know, and fellas, maybe you've experienced this too, is you would kind of dance around it, or you would drop, no, Eric's like, nah, or you would like drop hints, or you would try cheesy euphemisms, or like I would touch her inappropriately, and she just kind of like, what are you doing here? What's going on? You know what I mean? And I, at one point, I just had to learn, it's like, okay, there's shame, and there's embarrassment, and there's awkwardness, and I don't know how to deal with this. And then I just had to learn how to just be direct, and I just had to learn how to be comfortable with just saying, hey, look, this is how I'm feeling, and can we have coitus? Just to make it really awkward.
Eric. Dad does the dishes.
Which probably happened 3 times in his entire life, which explains Lisa, Eric, and Allie. My dad does the dishes, Mom. That isn't it.
I know. It's like, okay, tonight.
My mom's one-upping me right now, isn't she? I just had to learn this. And again, it's just, you know, when we were married early, I didn't know how to do this. And I just, again, I would dance around it and I'd use euphemisms and I would, you know, and I just had to learn how to just be direct and kind of escape the cheesy awkwardness and the embarrassment and the shame. Remember at the very beginning, Lewis compares it to an appetite, right? That explains a lot of it. And I wouldn't be embarrassed at articulating to my wife my hunger for food, right? It's not like I'm going to be like, hey, really would be nice if something smelled nice in the kitchen here, girl, you know, hey. Or, you know, just go into the drawer and get a spatula out and be like, hey, here's a spatula. Let's see what you can do with that, you know. I'd just be like, hey, I'm hungry. Can we get some food? You know, let's go eat, you know. And I had to, again, what's that? And so I had to say, I just had to like say, hey, like I thought this was a big revelation, and I'll talk a little bit about this. There's one thing I want to talk about at the end, but I'll circle back to this a little bit. But I just having the openness to talk about sex and marriage, right? Again, Rob, what you said, a lot of times if you kind of grew up, you know, I think most parents like, you know, no. And then you just expect everything to work, and you need a lot of discussion and a lot of talk, a lot of conversation to be open and honest with your spouse about needing sex and about what works. I would say this too, there's no intimacy without honesty, and honesty is messy, right? And so you're going to need to learn to be honest with your spouse. That's going to be messy. It's not always going to like, you know, it's not like you're going to go home and, oops, you're not going to go home and have that exactly, you know, it's like, hey, this is wonderful the first time. But it just takes time. There's so much shame and emotion and embarrassment and hiddenness and pretending just to be honest with your spouse. I just want to make sure that the kids aren't coming out here, you know, because just to be honest with your spouse about that is really helpful. Yeah, go back into the room. Okay, number two. Who's seen this? Who's seen something like this? You seen something like this, right? About a minute ago, yeah. So I would say to begin to understand the differences between a man and a woman, okay? For a man, we're kind of like anytime, anywhere. There's kind of like one switch, and when it goes on, it's just we're ready to go, right? Now, for a woman, here's the deal. And I'll make some kind of generalizations here. But for a woman, I would say that context matters, right? So things like warmth, affection, conversation. I think I haven't listened down here. Compliments. I've learned, I was reading somewhere that a woman needs about at least 3 to 5 non-sexual touches a day, right? So these sorts of things matter to a woman. Here's a line, speaking of mom, I'm going to one-up my mom with one from my dad. You ready for this one, Mom? My dad would say this, and I'll never forget this. I don't know if all the kind of pithy statements that dad has, his little one-liners. I can close my eyes. I can picture where I'm sitting in the church. I can picture where dad is on the stage. And when he said this, then he says, men, sex is like 7-Eleven. Remember this one? No. No? You don't remember this one? Oh, this is one of the great lines of Teddy Ted. Men, sex is like 7-Eleven. If you want heaven in the bedroom at 11, you start in the kitchen at 7. The dishes, right? Close my eyes. He's right there. And he's like, if he's facing the audience, he's facing this way. I don't know why this is like one of the. So he says this, and here's what he means by this, right? Here's what my dad. First off, I don't know who stays up till 11 o'clock anymore. That doesn't work for me. I'd have to do like 7, 8:30 or something like that. Sex is like 7, 8:30. But he would say, you know, if you don't show up at 11 o'clock or you don't show up at nighttime and just like, hey, game time, let's go, right? You, context matters, and you create that context throughout the day with your spouse, right? You use the warmth, you use the non-sexual touches, the conversation, the compliments. Those sort of things matter to your spouse. And if you want heaven in the bedroom at 11, you start in the kitchen at 7. There you go. You can write that one down. You can tweet it. You can put it on your Instagram. You can do whatever you want to do with that one. The other thing I would talk about, the differences between man and woman. Do you guys remember this from Refreshing Your Marriage? they talked about the desire gap. Did they talk about that when you guys went? One of the things that when we did that refreshing your marriage, it was a seminar a couple of years ago. They said that in marriages that you'll often have a lower sex drive spouse and you'll often have a higher sex drive spouse, right? And it's not always, you know, the man's the higher. Sometimes it's the woman. Sometimes, you know, this is flip-flopped, right? But you often have, you have a higher sex drive person and a lower sex drive. And then in between is, they called it the desire gap, right? So the higher sex drive spouse desires what? More sex. They need more sex. And then the lower sex drive spouse doesn't need it or require it as much, right? And in between this is you have this, they called it the desire gap. And one of the things that they said I thought that was so important, I thought that this was so helpful to know, is that this is a common struggle in all marriages, right? So if you're sitting here this morning thinking like, man, like my wife and I just aren't on the same, or my spouse and I just aren't on the same page sexually, right? And I just don't, and like I want more sex and she's not as attractive, or you know, she needs more sex and I just don't need as much. That desire gap that happens in there is just common for all marriages, right? It's just a common struggle. And again, to circle back to that first point that we talked about, that's why that you need to learn to be direct and comfortable and just begin having this conversation with your spouse about sex, right? About how that functions in your relationship. You with me on that? The desire gap. So, and then the last thing, and this is also from Refreshing Your Marriage, is they just kind of gave these tips, and so I'm just copying and pasting these, but I thought these were helpful, is that they said to shake things up, right? And they said to change the routine, try a different time. They gave the, these are just some of their suggestions, to make appointments, to increase your sexual IQ, or to learn a new trick. I'll save that last line until, is that out of water? Okay. And so there's like all these things just to help, because again, sometimes sex can be a little bit routine and that can create some difficulties in marriage. And so I remember my friend saying this to me, Jack DeShawn said this one. He said that you are actually inventing sex with your spouse. Never before in human history has sex between two people like you happen. You get to invent it. You're the research and development arm for sexuality with your spouse, right? You get to invent this. And so I've learned too with this, in our relationship, I am, if we were to go back to this one, I am, this is me, right? And I've learned in the conversations that Robin and I have had, it's like if some of this stuff is going to happen, like this is on me, right? And I need to kind of take the lead and think about this stuff. And if this kind of stuff is going to happen, then I'm okay doing this stuff. And we've had that conversation like, hey, okay, but this is my need. And so, again, just some, I'm trying to like talk without really talking. So, but I've learned that with me as the higher sex drive spouse, that I'm okay kind of doing some of this stuff, whether it's changing the routine or making the appointments or increasing the sexual IQ. Or even this last one, I won't say it out loud because that's, but all that sort of stuff, like I'm okay taking the lead on some of those things. All right? That's all I got. I got a couple recommendations to throw down at you here at the very end. There is a podcast that a friend has recommended to me. It's two Christian ladies and it's called Free Sex. And it's the free is the liberation, like liberating sex podcast. I put the parental advisory explicit content because it is extremely explicit, okay? Extremely explicit. And they don't hold anything back in this podcast. Here's why I will, we were talking about this a little bit beforehand. Here's why I will recommend it with asterisk after asterisk after asterisk after asterisk after asterisk. Because again, in the church, we've said, don't do it, save it for marriage. That's the only conversation typically that churches have about sex. Now, these two women who run this, who are Christian women, they talk about it, again, no holds barred, okay? It's just full on. But I feel that it pulls the church over a little bit to at least to be able to engage some of the conversations on sexuality. because we don't do a good job at it. And we can just say that, you know, pastors don't do a good job at it, small groups. About the... I think that it helps people have a conversation. Again, I would say listen at your own discretion. It's explicit. They swear in it too, which I'm not super comfortable with, but that's just part of how they lay it out. There was the one that I listened to was about how to initiate sex, because I was like, okay, well, how does this, is this podcast good? Is it? But it's graphic. And so there's no conversation like that happening in the church. And so I applaud these women for at least having the courage to open up that conversation. Because otherwise, where do you go? Dr. Drew or whoever else is out there? I don't know who's out there. You know what I mean? It's just like these weird kind of random voices. So at least they come at it with a Christian voice. And then I don't know if you've heard of Triple X Church. Triple X Church is mainly about, they started back in the early 2000s with pornography software is kind of where they started. It was a pornography software, and they've developed into a great online resource. If you are struggling with pornography, if that's a problem, and you can put software on your computer that tracks your computer and kind of help you overcome that addiction. They have incredible articles, resources. This is an incredible online resource for tons of things, and the name's just incredible too, right? Because they've combined these two polarizing church and Triple X, and they put them together brilliantly. And then I really enjoyed this book, and this book came out probably about 10 years ago, but it's called Sex God by Rob Bell. He spoke just kind of the way that he describes sexuality, I thought is a really brilliant perspective on it. And so you can find, so here's a book, here's a website, here's a podcast. That's about all I got for great resources. For you. Keller's book again, Meaning of Marriage, is incredible. We made it. Let's do some questions. Do you agree or disagree with the statement, God invented sex and he gets to set the parameters? And I guess you could add the why or why not on that. In the rekindling commitment, serving your spouse, or the foretaste of with God, which point was interesting to you and why? And if you want to go back to Corinthians 7, 1 through 6, that was about the marriage bed should be a place of mutuality. What stood out to you? And then as one thing, you hope your spouse has learned about sex? And then should we spend one more week talking about coitus? That was just kind of a joke from last week. So there's just a few questions. I tried to make them kind of vague in general. Obviously it is kind of a very personal part. So if you don't feel comfortable talking about those, maybe just read Corinthians 7, or just talk about, is March Madness coming up? What do we got going on here? NBA season? How's it? March Madness? Or think about what? Think about baseball? You can just go back, I can put the picture of Jesus and the tiger up there as well too, if you want to just break down that image. So just take a few minutes for reflection and then we'll wrap it up.